He was married in this church. He's a great friend of Pastor Dickey's and myself. And I believe Mike was even here before I come. But he's a great man of God, and he's been in this pulpit before. So here's Mike Green.
Thanks, Norm. I'd like to speak to you out of the Word of God from the book of Job, the 17th chapter and the 9th verse. And while you're turning there, I'd like to say it really is a great pleasure to be able to speak to you this morning, to be in this pulpit. It's been many years since we've been back here, and it's been nice to visit over the last several weeks. Many of you don't know me as I look out into the congregation. I would say the majority of you are strange faces because I have not been here since the late 1990s. But I am from Midland. Berean has been kind of our old stomping ground going back many years. Really, it was Pastor Dickey that introduced me to Berean Baptist. I think it was back in 1975, 1976. I started attending, I became a member. It was here that I met my wife, Roxana, in about 1977, and we're gonna be crossing our 39th anniversary in just about two or three weeks. My occupation, I'm an engineer by trade, a chemical engineer. I worked for both Dow Corning and Hemlock Semiconductor for many years, and I retired about 3 years ago. And now what I am doing is I am teaching in my retirement part-time math. And I've had many people asking, are you crazy to teach math, going back and doing that sort of thing? And I guess maybe I am a little bit, but I've enjoyed being able to engage with the young people and taking on a different venture in life. So I'm doing this for about 10 hours a week and have been enjoying it very much. And I have been teaching the Word of God for probably about 40 years. Therefore, it is indeed a great pleasure to be able to speak to you this morning. Now, in your Bible, the text is in Job chapter 17, verse 9. It's one of these texts that you probably would not really pick up on unless you were studying the book of Job quite carefully, but let's read it. He says, yet the righteous holds to his way, and he who has clean hands grows stronger and stronger. You have different translations. I actually prefer what the New American Standard Bible says about this verse, where it goes this way, nevertheless, rather instead of the word yet, because we really have in this verse a great contrast to the first eight verses. And I think the word nevertheless really emphasizes that difference, but it really doesn't make that much difference as far as the overall message is concerned. I just wanted to point that out. But the righteous holds to his way, and he who has clean hands grows stronger and stronger. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer and we'll begin. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the great privilege that we have to open the Scripture together here this day. Father, we know that your word is sacred ground. It is the holy word of God because it speaks about the truth about ourselves, about our sinfulness. Also, it speaks about the truth of you and the truth of the only way of salvation, and that is through our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we come to the Word of God this morning, we pray that we will be very attentive, that our minds will be very focused, and Father, that you would speak to each and every heart, that you would apply what is necessary to everyone today, and we'll give you our thanks. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, amen. Well, the past two or three years, I've actually been doing some studies in the book of Job. It's become really one of my favorite books. Currently, I've been speaking to the Saginaw Rescue Mission in its chapel on a weekly basis out of this particular book. I've enjoyed it much, and I think it's been a great help to the men who do come. The book of Job really is the oldest book of the Bible. Most believe that it was Moses who compiled the various sayings and writings that had come down through history and had written this book. I'm not sure we can be 100% certain on that, but I believe most scholars believe that. But the question that you might ask is, well, if this is the oldest book of the Bible, why is it not at the front of the Bible along with Genesis? And the reason for that is, and the reason it's in the middle of this book is because it's poetic in nature. This is a book that gives to us a great account of a debate and a dialogue that went on between four or five individuals, Job and his friends. And it is poetic in nature. These were poetic scholars as they were engaging in this dialogue and debate. And I believe that that is the reason why it is put as the first of the books, of the books of poetry, right in the middle of the Bible. And what it deals with is the great theme of redemption. Now, the book of Job is not an anthology on the suffering of the child of God. Some think that this is the primary theme. It is not. Suffering is something that comes into play. It is secondary. I believe it's incidental. But the primary theme, as I understand this book, is that it addresses some of the great questions that are brought out of Job's suffering. Questions such as what we have in Job chapter 9 and verse 2, where Job asks this question. He says, "Truly I know that it is so, but how is it that a man can be right with God?" And then over in Job chapter 14 and in the fourth verse, he says, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? For there is none." And in the 14th verse of that same chapter, it says, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" And you find that these great questions come out of this book, and they come forth time and time again. And what we find in this great book is that there are two different views with regard to the answer to those questions. There were those who are represented by Job's friends, who held to a view of what we would call retributive justice. It's kind of a works righteousness salvation that they held to. The other view held by Job is that we need grace. We need the mercy of God in order to be reconciled to him and to answer those great questions. And we find later in the book of Job that he speaks about a mediator. He speaks about an arbiter. He speaks about a redeemer, and he comes to the point where he says, "I know that my redeemer lives." And then he goes on and he speaks about the resurrection of the body at the end of the age. So we find that it really is one of the most unusual and remarkable books of antiquity. And we're all very familiar with the story of Job. We know that Job was a godly man, and he was a man who was greatly tried for his faith. We know he was severely attacked by Satan, as a result of that, he had lost everything. Everything was taken from him. He lost his business. He lost his assets. He was broke. He was homeless. He was penniless. He even lost his children in the great tragedy of a storm. And we find him as a broken man, and we also find that his wife was a broken woman. And we read here that his wife actually tempted him to curse God and then to die. Very broken over the whole situation. They had everything, and then they lost everything. And yet we find that Job maintained his testimony, and he did not charge God with any wrongdoing. And he recognizes that all he had and that all he was really was from the hand of God. In Job chapter 1 and in the 21st verse, we read this, that after he learned of the loss of everything he had in life, it says here that he fell on the ground and he worshiped God. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return." The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all of this, Job did not sin and charge God with any wrongdoing. And then we read the same thing over in Job chapter 2. We come to the 10th verse after the second wave of suffering and persecution came into him, when he lost his health and he became very ill. And he says this, as he is responding to his wife who tried to tempt him to curse God, and he says, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now we see here in this text how well Job started. But as time began to go on, we see that this great man of God, being human as we are, began to falter. And he grew very discouraged. And when he was not able to find the answers to this or recover from his situation, it began to eat in his mind, eat away at him. And so when we come to chapter 3, we find him outside the city. He's in a garbage heap. He is scraping his wounds with broken pieces of pottery. And even though he does not curse God, he begins to curse the very day he was born. And it says this in Job 3, verse 3. He says, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness, and may God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it." And then moving on over to verse 11, he says, "Why did I not die at birth and come out from the womb and expire?" And then down in verse 16, "Or why was I not hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light?" So we see here this frustration coming out, and we see also that he'll grow very bitter towards the Lord. But then it is at this point that it even gets worse, because his friends begin to show up and they begin to accuse him perhaps of doing something wrong. They're completely unsympathetic towards him. And instead of comforting him, they begin to judge him. And they begin to insinuate that perhaps there was sin in his life. And it was this that was bringing down the judgment of God upon him. And so through this poor advice and this misapplication towards this godly man, Job is frustrated and he becomes very offended and he dismisses everything that they had to say. In chapter 16 and in the second verse, he says, "I have heard many such things, but miserable comforters are you all." And then in chapter 19 and verse 2, he says, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words?" And if you go into any detail into the book of Job, which is beyond my scope this morning, you will find that these friends said some very cruel things to him, about him and also about his children, and why they believe that perhaps God was trying to punish him or speak to him in some way. And he feels that they just simply do not have the right answers. And what he really desires is that he desires an interview with God in order to defend himself. But he's frustrated because he cannot seem to find the Lord, and he feels himself to be abandoned. And we read here in Job chapter 23, verse 3, he says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat, and I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge." But the problem is that he knew he could not come into the presence of God just like that. And we find elsewhere that he really desires to have a mediator, an arbiter, that would come between him and God. And we know that that great mediator for us today is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we see him going through these tremendous struggles of life, struggles in conscience, feeling like he's abandoned, and yet during this period, of dialogue and debate, he makes some of the most remarkable statements. We find Job hitting high points, and then he goes down into the valley. So he's up and he's down. And when we come to chapter 17, and in this particular verse, in verse 9, we find him at one of these high points during this debate. Now, he begins this chapter on the downside with one of these low points. And we begin chapter 17, verse 1, where he says, "My spirit is broken, my days are extinct, and the graveyard is ready for me. Surely there are mockers about me, and my eye dwells on their provocation." And then going down to verse 6, he says, "He has made me a byword of the peoples, and I am one before whom men spit. My eye has grown dim from vexation, and all my members are like a shadow." So you read this, and you see, here is a man who just wanted to lay down and die. He was depressed. He was dejected. He was discouraged. And he just did not feel good. His health was broken, and he was brought to this point. And he felt that everyone was against him. His friends were against him. He felt that even God was against him. And then he takes hold of himself, and he comes to a high note, and he says, "Nevertheless, the righteous holds to his way, and he who has clean hands grows stronger and stronger." And what he shows here is this, in this particular text, that God has set each of us on a certain path of life, on a certain pilgrimage. We don't all walk the same pilgrimage, but we are all going to the same place, to the celestial city, as we read in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And the godly man is described as the man who has clean hands. He has a clean heart. He sticks to that path. He stays on that path. And in the final analysis, it says that it is he that grows stronger and stronger in his faith. Certainly one of those texts that's very brief and that can be easily passed over, but we have much proof, or much truth that is here. Now, I've divided this into 4 points. And my first point is this: the man who is righteous, the man who is godly, has his way marked out for him. I think that comes fairly close to the title, "The Righteous Holding the Way of Life." The man who is righteous and godly has his way marked out for him. And we call this divine providence. It's the pathway that God has chosen for him. Now, this little word "way," his way, we find in several passages of Scripture. In Psalm chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." And then over in Psalms chapter 37, it says that the steps of a good man or a righteous man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. And even though he falls, he will not be utterly cast down. So we see here this pathway that he is on. What is this way? Well, it is not the way of the world, certainly not the way of the flesh, but it is the road to heaven that God has set us on. It's the King's highway for us. It's the way of holiness. It is our pilgrimage, the one that only the redeemed of the Lord walk. And God speaks to us about this way. We find it in several passages of Scripture, how he does so, a couple that come to mind. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21, he says, "And your ear will hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk ye in it,' when you go to the left or go to the right." Also, we know that it's referred to as the straight and the narrow way. Jesus said, "Enter into the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads unto death. And there's many that be that go in thereat. But very straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. And only few, only an election of grace shall find it." The road, this way, is a good road. But it is a way that certainly has many dangers with it. And there's always a temptation to take the shortcuts and the detours and to get off of that way. But the way he leads us is not the way of the crowd. It's not the way of culture. but it is the way of holiness and godliness. So that's my first point. The man who is righteous and godly has his way marked out for him. The second thing is the Christian perseveres in this way. He continues in it. It says here, the righteous holds to his way. Now that little phrase, to hold to, carries the thought of diligence and resolution. The Christian persists in this way with singularity of purpose. He continues in that way with resolve, never wavering. Once the Christian has entered this way, there's no going back. There's no regrets in the Christian life. And the evidence that a person is a true Christian is that he does not just start well, but he continues in this way, and he perseveres in it. John Wesley made this statement. He says, you know, our people not only live well, but they die well as well. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, we have a warning where God says, through the writer to the Hebrews, he says, but my righteous one shall live by faith, but if he shrinks back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now, it is true that the Christian may get off track for a moment. He may be distracted. Out of weakness, he may slip and he may fall on occasion. But the evidence that he is genuine, that he has the root of the true matter in him, is that he gets back on that track and he holds to his way. And he continues to do that until the very end. I'd like to read to you a quotation out of an old confession. I'm not sure what Berean's confession is, but I know it's probably linked into the old Philadelphia confession. I think when I was here several years ago, it was the New Hampshire confession, which is close. But I'd like to read to you out of the old Philadelphia Confession of Faith, chapter 17, of the perseverance of the saints. And it states this: those whom God has accepted in the beloved, effectually called, sanctified by his Spirit, and given the precious faith of his elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end. Now I'll stop right there because it goes on in quite a bit more detail. If a person is a Christian, his salvation is secured for all of eternity. He can never lose that. And he perseveres in a life of holiness and godliness as a reflection of what has happened in his heart. But then it goes on, and I'll skip point two, but I want to come to point three. And it says this: and though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, they can fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgment upon themselves. Yet, and this is the difference between them and the unconverted, yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the very end. Well, that's a great statement. Going back to my illustration of Pilgrim's Progress, the primary character in Pilgrim's Progress was a young man by the name of Christian. And you know the story, I'm sure, how Christian was awakened and he set out on his journey to the celestial city. He was not converted initially, but he became converted. He came to faith in Christ, and then he continues on until he went to glory. But we know that Christian faced all kinds of trouble, and sometimes he would get off track. As he was pursuing salvation, one of the first things he fell into was called the Slough of Despond, into the miry bog. And then he came to faith, and then afterwards, he fell into, there were various things that tried to draw him away from that pilgrimage. There was Vanity Fair, there was the Enchanted Ground, many things of this world that tended to allure him. And when he found himself going down this pathway, God would send the evangelist, or he would send someone in order to rescue him and to get him back on track. And that's the way it is with the Christian. As the old hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. And that's what the Spirit of God does. He seals our heart till the day of redemption. The Christian, you see, he's a new creature in Christ, a new creation. The Spirit of God is within him, and he cannot live with himself when he falls into sin. And when he returns to the Lord, he realizes the great provisions that God has made for him, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he's just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so then he gets back on track and he holds to that way again. He continues to pursue the pathway that God has put him on. Let me give you another quotation from Charles Spurgeon. Though the believer to his grief will commit many a sin, yet still the tenor of his life will be holiness to the Lord, and he will hold on to it in the way of obedience. We detest the doctrine that a man who has once believed in Jesus will be saved even if he altogether forsakes the path of obedience. We deny that such a turning aside is possible, is not possible for the true believer. And therefore, the idea suggested that he could to us is clearly an invention by the adversary. The desire, the trend of the life of the believer is that he will desire a life of obedience. And when he does fall into sin, he'll know something of grief and sorrow until he makes it right with God. And so we see here thus far that, first of all, the man who is righteous, the man who is godly, has his way marked out for him. Second of all, the Christian will persevere on that way and on that pilgrimage. And then my third point is implied. This holding on is meant for a lifetime. It's a long-term process. You see, the Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. He does not say here he will hold on to his speed. It says he will hold on to his way. He sees the big picture. And that's where he's heading, in that great marathon. Back several years ago, in the 1970s, when Pastor Dickey and I were in our 20s, we played a lot of basketball together. You ought to ask him about that. We had a good time. He was living in Midland at that time. We would get together a couple days a week and play one-on-one basketball. And that was during the period of time that Magic Johnson and the LA Lakers were starting to really become a factor, Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. And we watched a lot of basketball on television, especially when Magic Johnson first came from Michigan State. You all know who Magic Johnson probably is. Johnson, very fiery basketball player, very extroverted individual. Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, the giant of the LA Lakers, much more mercurial, very solemn kind of an individual. And when Johnson graduated from Michigan State, All-American and all of that, he went to the LA Lakers, and when they won their very first basketball game, and it was his first experience of a win in the NBA, he just went absolutely wild. He jumped up and he yelled and he screamed and he was happy and all this, and Jabbar had to come and take hold of him and say, Irvin, we've got 85 more games to go. And if you cannot burn yourself out on the basis of one game. We're going to have our highs, we're going to have our lows. We'll have our ups and downs. This is not a sprint. It is a marathon to get to the finals. And in the exact same way, the Christian is in a race, but it is not a short distance race. We have to be in long distance mode. And I think it's important, especially, that the young Christian needs to know something about this. Because, you know, a young Christian can become very excited at his conversion. He's walked a certain life, and now everything has changed, and he's happy in the Lord. He knows something of the joy of the Lord, and it's just an extraordinary change that's taken place in his life. And he can be very excited about that. And then by and by, trials come. And he doesn't understand why the trials have hit him as hard as they have. And like Job, he can grow very discouraged. He can become disillusioned, disenchanted. And sometimes a young Christian has to learn the hard way that this is not an easy race. It is not a smooth track that we're walking or running on. It is a track that has many obstacles, a great obstacle course it is. And the thing that's important is that we continue the race, that we never drop out. We never look back like Lot's wife did, but that we continue on in the long term. And then my fourth point is this. As he goes on, he will grow stronger and stronger. Notice how he puts it, yet the righteous holds to his way. He holds firm to it. And he who has clean hands, the righteous man, the godly man, he will grow stronger and stronger. Now we know that Job had really taken a beating. He lost everything that he cherished in life. Everything was against him. His friends, he felt God was against him. The circumstances of life were against him. And he records this here. And then he comes to this point of verse 9 where he says, nevertheless, we see that he comes to himself. The light begins to break through. And he says in so many words that regardless of how difficult the path, somehow the Christian is a man or a woman who's going to get through it. And not only so, he's going to grow by it. And his faith is going to be made stronger and stronger. And that God will see him through it. And God will give him strength. It's a couple of reference texts I would like to just quote for you that I think align themselves very well with this. In the 84th Psalm, and in the 6th and 7th verse, there's a place that the psalmist speaks of called the Valley of Baca. And it was a very dry and a very arid valley. And there wasn't anything that really grew there. And he says this, as they, and he's speaking of the people of God, the people that are marching to Zion, as they go through the Valley of Baca and make it a place of springs. They're going through this thing. It's a dry and it's an arid region. And yet, in their attitude, they're making it a place of rejoicing. They're making it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. And then it says, for they go from strength to strength, and each one eventually appears before God in Zion. Oh, what a beautiful passage that is. You know, a lot of the Christian life really comes down to our attitude and how we look at things, how we take hold of the truth of God's sovereignty in our life and his providence towards us. And irregardless of where we may be, we can still rise above the difficulties of life and know something of what it is to be more than a conqueror through him who loved us and gave himself for us. And then another passage that you would be very familiar with in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, in the 29th verse, as he concludes this great chapter, it says this, he gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Isn't that a picture of us? Without hope, without help, apart from God. Faint, we grow weak, we have our struggles, and yet it says that he gives strength. Now, he doesn't stop there. He says, even youths shall faint and be weary. The young Christian will eventually face trials, and he will grow weary. And young men, the same way, they shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. When I look at this text and step back and consider it in light of God's providence, I have to conclude, and I think all of us have to conclude, that the Christian really is a marvel of the grace of God. You know, just the thought of getting through a fallen world that we live in without being too much blemished from it is a miracle of grace. The flesh is weak. Temptations are strong. The enemy is too powerful. And there's many things that will work against us. Wealth can work against us. Pride, sex, the fashions of this world, intellectual pursuits can work against us. And yet the scripture teaches us that he gives power and he gives us strength that's beyond measure, and he will see us through these things. This is what is called the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints. It is a very cherished doctrine where he gives us grace to continue on this road and to hold on to this way until our journey's end. And we see here that this life of the Christian is not a passive life. It's not a life where he just kind of sits back and vegetates and does nothing. It's not a life of ease, but he's personally active. He's plodding up one hill, and then he may find himself down in the valley of another. And he goes on, and he goes on, and he faces this great warfare. And it is this warfare and that these trials that have a way of forcing him to seek the Lord, who is the source of our strength. And this is what God intends for each and every one of us, that we be fully engaged in this great battle. And if you desire to live a life like this, if you desire to go on with the Lord, you're going to face this battle, because there is an enemy out there who did everything he could to bring Job down. And he hasn't stopped doing that. He will continue to do that in order to undermine the gospel of Christ. So as I close this morning, I'd like to ask you the question, has God put you on this right way? Have you repented? Are you trusting in him alone? Have you made your resolve that you're going to follow the Lord at any cost? Or have you only come so far? Have you not quite crossed that line? The demarcation line is grace. Have you not quite come there yet? And you're still kind of on the outskirts looking in. You know, when Pilgrim started out on his venture, he had this heavy burden that was upon him. And he came to a place called the Wicket Gate. An evangelist pointed him to go inside the gate, because when he went inside the gate, he would find the answer to what he needed to get rid of that burden. And so Christian, he observes the gate. He's very familiar with the gate now. He's looking at this, and he doesn't just admire the gate, but he enters into it. And as he goes a little ways, he comes to Calvary's Hill, and there he sees the Lord Jesus Christ suffering on his behalf. And when he bows down to him and his lordship and puts his trust and faith in him and the atonement, that burden is completely removed. And in the same way, we have to enter into that gate. And once that burden was lifted, then he was able to commence a life where he was growing in grace. He was on the pilgrimage to the celestial city, and he was going on with the Lord, growing in the grace and in the love of Christ. Have you come within that gate, and do you know him that way? And having come to know him, are you going on with him? Or have you kind of leveled out? Have you asymptoted out? You know what an asymptote is? Coming back with my mathematics now. An asymptote, when we talk about different kinds of equations in math, like exponential equations, what ends up happening is you have these curves and these graphs that may move up very quickly, but then they kind of level out, and that's as far as they get. That's asymptoting out. And we never want to asymptote out as believers. We want to continue moving onward, moving upward. And if you're not in that mode of operation right now, I ask you and I encourage you to seek him while he may be found. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and I will fellowship with him, and he with me." And that is his desire for every believer, in order that we might walk with him. And he promises that he will go with you, and he will not disappoint you, and he will strengthen you. As it says here, nevertheless, the righteous holds to his way, and he who has clean hands shall indeed grow stronger and stronger. Let me quote this verse and I'll close. We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. Our restless spirits yearn for thee wherever our changeful lot has passed. Glad when thy gracious smile we see, blessed when our faith can hold thee fast. Holding him, holding on to our way. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this marvelous account that we have in the book of Job. The word of God indeed is very sharp. It is able to divide asunder both bone and marrow. And Lord, I do pray that we might indeed consider the importance of this exhortation here. Help us to look into this, and Father, help us to move onward, to move upward. We give you thanks, Lord, that you have provided every means of grace to do so. We're thankful, Father, first and foremost, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to suffer, to die for us. Because, Lord, we know that we would not have a leg to stand on, as Job came to the conclusion of. We're grateful that we have a mediator, an arbiter. We're thankful for this blessed Redeemer, who has satisfied all righteousness for us. And then, Lord, we thank you also for the Spirit of God who lives within us, who prompts us, who brings conviction. And Father, I pray that we are not guilty of quenching that Spirit, but that the Spirit would work mightily within each heart today. And then we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for prayer and the fellowship of the saints, and all of these things that help us in this great pilgrimage of ours. Father, we pray that you would forgive us of our many sins. We know, Lord, that we've committed enough just in the last couple of days to condemn us forever. Lord, we thank you that we do have that great fountain that is filled with blood that has flown, that flows from the Redeemer's veins. And Lord, that we can plunge beneath that flood and that we can lose all of those guilty stains. So, Lord, I ask that you would bless these words to these people, and, Father, that you would meet every need they have according to your word and according to your promises, and we'll give you our thanks in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.